so that you're aware, we're in a series in the book of Proverbs, teaching through that book. We talked through the first nine chapters, and now we're going to begin to break it up topically, because otherwise you'd have to talk about 10 or 11 different things each week if you took it a chapter at a time, which gets a little bit complicated for the preacher and probably more complicated for those listening. So as we begin into that section this week, we're going to be at least launching from chapter 10 and beginning in verse number 1. Before we get into the text itself, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today desperately needing to hear this message, that reverberates throughout this book, this essential core truth from Scripture. And from the book of Proverbs, Lord, we need this wisdom. We need your insight. So I ask that you would enable us to hear, enable us to understand, enable us to apply. And Lord, I ask that you would enable me to communicate this. Speak again what you've spoken before. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me in chapter 10 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. We've arrived at this point in the book of Proverbs, and this verse, as it were, somewhat summarizes what has come and really begins to kind of point us toward what is ahead. It's the Proverbs of Solomon. And we saw in chapters 1 through 9 last week as we looked at it, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has laid the foundation, and she's set the table, and she's sent her maids into the city, calling out to all who are simple to come in. That chapters 1 through 9 are the building of the house, the laying of the foundation, the setting up of the pillars, the setting of the table, the preparations of the meal itself. And chapter 10 and forward is, as it were, the feast. You've been invited to come. Now begin to feast. Now, have you ever met that person? And maybe you're eating a meal, you're sitting at a table, and you notice that one person who they get everything on their plate. You know, you've got the meat, you've got the potatoes, you've got the broccoli, you've got the corn, you've got the different parts of the meal. And they've got it all laid out there very neatly on their plate. Now, maybe you're that person. And by the way, if you're that person, you're going to get a glimpse in just a moment of what it's like to be at the table with you, okay? That person who you begin to notice that they start on one item. They start on the broccoli, for instance, and they eat all the broccoli, and that place, that little space is now clear. And then they move to the next item on the plate, and they eat all of that item, and they continue through their meal eating one item at a time. Now, for me, that's just an unusual way to eat a meal. It's certainly an odd way to eat a meal. And now, my dad taught me maybe what would be the other extreme when it comes to eating a meal. When I was growing up, and it was that meal where we had the roast beef and the mashed potatoes and the peas and the corn and the carrots and the gravy, my dad would get it all on his plate, and we'd all have it all on our plate, and he'd say, "Now here's what you do," and he'd just stir it all together and put the gravy over the top, okay? Well, that might represent two extremes in eating a meal. Normally, what you do in a meal, of course, is you have a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other, and you just kind of keep working your way around the plate, enjoying each of the distinct flavors that way. Well, this feast that begins in chapter 10 and works its way forward is a little bit that way. As you're going through the book of Proverbs, it's not as if you're eating all the corn and then all the peas. No, in one chapter, you might cover 5, 6, 7 different topics and start all over again when you get to the next chapter. It's like eating. And that's good, because while the first nine chapters are ideal for preaching, The rest of it is really ideal for consumption every day as you work your way through the book, just to continue to go over truths and capture a little bit this day and a little bit the next day, because that's how we apply it in life. We take a little here and we add it, and then get a little bit more, and we keep adding one thing at a time as we go through life. So it's well designed for the feast of life as we go through life. But today, what I want to talk about, before we get into those various aspects of the meal, I want to talk today about the gravy that needs to be put over the whole thing. There's a gravy in this book, if you will. Now, for those that maybe don't like gravy here, we'll go a little bit Italian on you. There's a sauce that goes over. When you have pasta, you've got the noodles on the plate, you got the pasta, you've got the meatballs, you've got the sausage maybe, and you've got your bread, and you put the sauce on, and of course everything gets sauce, even the bread. You just wipe up the sauce with the bread, and you're eating on the sauce. Well, we're going to talk about the sauce today. All the other stuff is vital, but we can't forget the sauce. We can't forget the gravy as we go through this book. We have to be a little bit careful, especially in our day, but really I think it's true of any age, when approaching the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that is full of practical principles. In other words, principles that work. They produce desired results. You live this way and you'll have this outcome. If you do A, then you'll get B. So the logic is quite simple. I want B, so I'm going to do A. If I do A, I get B. I want B, so I'm going to do A. I'll live my life doing A. And that's not all bad. That's actually good logic and certainly is there designed to motivate you. But at some point, if that's all that's driving it, you're going to discover that there might be a different way to get B. In fact, it might be easier than doing A. It might be quicker. For example, growing up, you know, you get into school, you want to get an A on a test. And so you learn early on that there's a way to get an A on a test. The way to get an A on a test is to study hard. Do the homework, study hard, apply yourself, you'll get an A. And so you set yourself out to do that. But somewhere along the way, you discover that there's another way to get an A on the test. And it's a whole lot easier. It's called cheating. Now, if all I am is pragmatic, then I see I can get an A this way, I can get an A that way, this is easier, I'll do that. So just the fact that it works is not all that can drive the ship. Now, eventually you'll figure out that, of course, yeah, it works, but there's some other consequences that will eventually go with it. Proverbs is full of practical principles of life, but it is not a pragmatic book. Pragmatic says, well, do that which works. But Proverbs doesn't say do that which works, though it does work. By and large, it is what will work, and ultimately it is what will work. Proverbs is not fundamentally about what works. Proverbs is fundamentally a book about God's imminent involvement in the everyday affairs and decisions of life, even when you can't see Him. God is imminent. He's right there. We'll define that in a moment. But He's present and working in the everyday affairs of life. God is the invisible actor behind every event and activity of life. Therefore, live this way. Pursue these things, even when it doesn't seem to work out. Proverbs tells us how to live, and that living that way, more often than not, will turn out better for you. But even if it doesn't turn out better for you, live this way anyway. Why? Because God, your Heavenly Father, is present and active every moment of life and brings about results in keeping with His character. God, your Heavenly Father, it's as if the writer of Proverbs is, you know, you've got this message, fathers to sons. And of course, we talked about the fact that we are the son that's being addressed in this book. But Proverbs is really wanting to carry out the truth and communicate the truth that though you will eventually grow up and you will leave your father, and you may think to yourself, well, I don't want to follow his rules and I want to live life my way, well enough. But Proverbs is communicating the truth that there's a father that you can't leave. There's a father that when you leave your earthly father and you go on to live life your way, he's still there. He's always present and always active in your life, like it or not. When we understand the message of Proverbs, we'll have a functional or an operational theology of God's omnipresence and God's immanence. God's omnipresence and God's immanence. Now, two big words. What is omnipresence? We've heard of God's omnipotence. That means that God is all powerful. Or God's omniscience, which is to say he knows everything. Well, God's omnipresence means that he is everywhere present. He's everywhere present. He is all over the place. You can't escape God. God is everywhere present. His immanence is the truth that not only is God everywhere, but he is active. He is present and active within his creation. His influence is everywhere. He works through both natural processes and supernatural processes. He is not far from each one of us. Acts 17, on Wednesday night, we were talking about Acts 17 and the fact that it tells us there that God determined what your address is. When you get a piece of mail and you see your name and under that you see an address, God determined that that would be your address, where each one of us live. That's how eminently involved he is in the everyday affairs of life. He is a God who is nearby. Now, we understand God's transcendence. I mean, God is transcendent. He is other than us. He is beyond our universe. He's there, but he's not part of our universe. He's present everywhere, but he isn't everything. He's separate from the created order. That's his transcendence. But his immanence is vital for us to understand. Proverbs gives us an operational understanding of God's immanence. God, your heavenly Father, is present and active every moment of life and brings about results in keeping with his character. He's present and active in every moment of life, and he brings about results in keeping with his character and keeping with his nature. Now, we far more readily grasp God's transcendence than we do his immanence. We live believing in God who is bigger than us and more powerful than us and holier than us. We get that, but it doesn't always affect how I live my life. In other words, I go about my day, and if you stop and ask me, well, what do I know about God? Well, God is holy. God is mighty. God knows all things. And we kind of have that existent in the back of our heads. But that doesn't necessarily affect how I live today. But here's what affects how I live. God is all those things, but God is also here, watching. God is present. And God is active. For every action I have, God has a response to that action. He's not just living oblivious of what I'm doing. He's actively and intricately engaged in what I'm doing. His response, his activity is interwoven with my activity. There's living interaction going on. God is immanent. It affects how we live when we get that. It affects our sense of what life is about, how I'm going to live life, what I'm going to be doing. Understanding, or which is another word for wisdom, according to Proverbs 9, 10, verse 10, is living with the knowledge of the Holy One. I might say that in the mind of the writer of Proverbs, when he says it's knowledge of the Holy One, what he's thinking is not knowing a bunch of facts about God, but rather a knowledge that the Holy One is present and active in the everyday affairs of life. Living with the awareness of the Father who is always there and always active. Always there and always active. That is understanding. That is wisdom. That is the fear of the Lord. So what is the gravy at this feast? What is the gravy that is put over everything, or the sauce, if you prefer the Italian-style meal, that it covers everything in this feast that is set before us? It's this. It's the truth that God, your heavenly Father, is always present and always active every moment of life and brings about results in keeping with his character. So as we enter into this section, the first question that we're going to be confronted with in our minds is, why is righteousness better than wickedness? Throughout this book, there are various ways that the writer has told us, live this way. And living the way that he describes, it could be summed up with one word, righteousness. living a right way. And so he says, live this way, and so it's better. But why is righteousness better than wickedness? By the way, we need to be careful, of course, of a gospel, and there are many who might want to, maybe they're overzealous to win people to Christ, but they would present a gospel that basically says, come to Jesus, your life will be better. Well, is that a true statement? Come to Jesus, your life will be better? Well, I don't know. It depends on what you mean by better. Ray Comfort, in his series, The Way of the Master, illustrates that point this way. You know, you have this scene, and he's got this video where it really works out well. And if the flight attendant comes to a man on this plane. They're flying. And she says to him, says, excuse me, sir, I've got this parachute here, and your ride would be a lot more comfortable if you had put on this parachute. So he thinks to himself, I want a comfortable ride. So he puts the parachute on, and he tries to sit back down. But, of course, now he's got this bump on his back, and, you know, he can't really sit back. So he's kind of leaning forward, a bit uncomfortable. He's thinking to himself, you know, earlier I was a lot more comfortable. But, you know, she said my ride would be better, so I'll leave this on. But then he begins to notice that the people are kind of gawking at him, and some people even begin to laugh at him, how silly he is for wearing a parachute on a perfectly good plane. It's ridiculous. So they have these various conversations going on about him. And so eventually he just gets up and throws his parachute off and says, this is stupid. I don't have anything to do with this. And he gets back down. And that's a lot like when we tell people, well, you know, come to Jesus, you'll be a lot happier. If that's the message we're giving them, that might be the results for those that possibly respond. Then he says, maybe that story changes a bit if the flight attendant says to him, excuse me, sir, in a little while, about halfway through our flight, this plane is, both engines are going to go out and we're going down. And you're going to have a brief opportunity to jump out of this plane and save your life. And so if you'll put this parachute on, you'll be a lot better off. Well, at that point, he will put the parachute on, and he won't care whether or not he can sit back. And he won't care what people are thinking or if they're laughing at him. It won't make any difference to him because he's focused on a more important matter than the mere comfort of the ride. Why is righteousness better? Well, the fact is, as we read through the book of Proverbs, that more often than not, living that way does produce a better result. But that's not the point of the book of Proverbs. Righteousness is better for a much more important reason, as we will see going through this book. Proverbs 10 through 22, verse 16, starting in 10, verse 1 through 22, 16, often, and starts with the Proverbs of Solomon, often called the Proverbs of Solomon proper. Now, of course, we have the introduction, which he lays out and begins with the Proverbs of Solomon. And then we have this center section of the book, which are those Proverbs which Solomon wrote, gathered, collected, you know, rearranged, and really put together with his name on them, if you will. And then following that, you have a variety of sections that he added to the collection that were good sayings of the wise that are attributed to a variety of authors. But Solomon's saying, hey, these are wise saying, let's include those here. They're important, and they're arranged in that book. But this is the heart of the book that we're getting to here. And there's a truth that is woven throughout this heart of the book that is vital. It's a clear theme that we see right from the start. And look in verse 2 with me. It begins to be formulated there. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value. Why not? Why are ill-gotten treasures of no value? Why are they not of any value? A pound of gold is a pound of gold. So if I have a pound of gold, it's worth as much whether I got it honestly or dishonestly. So why are ill-gotten treasures of no value? If just working is the key, then it would seem that ill-gotten treasures are as good as any other kind of treasure. Well, the answer is found in verse 3. Well, ill-gotten treasures are of no value. Note verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. You see, here's why ill-gotten treasures are of no value, because there is a Father, there is the Lord, who is present and active in every moment of life. And he brings about results in keeping with his character. He will see to it that the righteous who said no to those treasures that were gained dishonestly, that they are fed, even if it looks like they're going to be coming up short. And he will see to it that the man who gets all the gold he needs in a dishonest way, that his desires are going to be thwarted, that he comes up short no matter how much it seems like he should be the happy one. That there's somebody involved in this. There's an unseen actor in everything that's going on. That's why ill-gotten treasures are of no value. It isn't just that these principles work. It's that there is one who is at work in everything we do. How much did Judas gain from the 30 pieces of silver? I would suggest nothing but grief. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, said, however much rope God gives us, he remains in control. See, that comes from the expression, you know, people say, well, he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. Or somebody, you know, give them enough rope that they hang themselves. Well, God will give you rope, and you may make a mess out of your life. But God remains in control. He is active and at work in any and every element, aspect, interaction of life. He's involved in every transaction of life that you carry on. Every decision, he's there, he's actively at work. This is the gravy over everything as we talk about work and labor, and we talk about how we respond to people, and we talk about our speech, and we talk about child training, we talk about all these various aspects of life. This is the gravy over every one of those things. God is always present and always active in the midst of those and always able to help. And because it's the gravy, I think we'll find that it is throughout. So notice in chapter 10, verse 22, and I'm just giving you some examples of this today, but in chapter 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. Now, the implication is this. There are alternative paths to blessing. And in chapter 10, verse 4, he tells us that diligence is the way to profit. But, you know, there are other ways to profit. There are ways that lazy people can profit. Shortcuts, if you will, to profit. But they come with trouble. Why do they come with trouble? Well, the implication of this statement is that if the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it, that the Lord is the one adding trouble to those. That he's actively at work in the midst of those dishonest gain, and he's going to say, yeah, look at the gain. Here's some trouble to go with that. Here's some trouble that goes with that. And when we follow the Lord's way, there's not trouble that's added to it that comes from him. He's not adding trouble to it. Alternative paths may lead to some profit, but they also bring serious trouble, ultimately serious trouble, because trouble with God. Verse 25, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. The implication is clear. There's a storm coming. And what is the storm? We know from Scripture that this storm is ultimately the judgment of God. And when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Only what is built God's way lasts the storm. His way is the rock. Jesus said it that way himself. He said, he who hears my words and puts them into practice is the one who builds his house on a rock. But the one who hears and disregards doesn't put them into practice. It's just like a man who builds his house on the sand. It just washes out from underneath and it collapses. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. God sees to it that righteousness produces longer life than wickedness. Righteousness delivers from death like a breastplate. See, you may be engaged in a battle, and you may be in the midst of a fight, and in that fight you may get some bruises, you may get some wounds, but they're merely flesh wounds. If you have your breastplate on, and somebody comes up with a dagger to a vital organ, what happens? It delivers you from death, because it can't pierce that breastplate. The vital organs are protected. Righteousness delivers from death. There's a protection that God is going to grant in the midst of that. So we often see the wicked enjoying a life of that seems to be good and peaceful, but Proverbs is wanting us to understand that that's the calm before the storm. Okay, it's things are going to change. And even in those bizarre circumstances when it doesn't seem to work out that way, where the righteous person ends up with a shortened life, eternity balances it out. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous, but it is the ruin of those who do evil. See, for those who follow the Lord, His ways are a promise of safety. For those who reject His ways, His ways then are their ruin, a promise of destruction. If I reject His ways, then I don't want His ways. They only threaten me. The way of the Lord threatens me if I am one who rejects them. But it's a refuge for me if I am one who accepts them. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. You ever stop to think that there are things that God hates, that He abhors this? He delights in this, He abhors this. He likes this, He hates this. Now, we're quick to say, I like this, I hate this. You know, I love ice cream, and I like chocolate, and I like this. But then there's things like, you know, eggplant. Ooh, I hate eggplant, you know. I'm sorry if you like eggplant. It makes my mouth itch. I have no appeal to me. It absolutely does not appeal to me. So we're quick. But there are things that make God's mouth itch, if you will. He hates them. There are things that He abhors. He's not delighted by them. And there are other things that do delight God. Well, the implication is quite clear. If God hates something and you're practicing it, it's not going to turn out well for you. And if God hates something and it's going on, He will work it out so that in the end He's delighted. But if you're the one doing it, in the end, that doesn't seem like you're going to be very delighted. In fact, quite the contrary. What are some of the things God hates? Well, here we have this dishonest scales. I mean, dishonest scales were, you know, the guy who had two ways of measuring things. He had an accurate weight set of weights that he would put on the side of the scale to weigh things. And then he had the dishonest scales, the dishonest weights. They would be hollowed out, if you will, inside. Look the same, but they're hollow inside, so they weigh differently. Everything looks right, but the weight is off. And he would use that in such a way as to cheat people. God hates this cheating. He hates taking advantage of the poor. He hates mocking the poor or the helpless. In chapter 8, verse 13, He hates pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Those are things God hates. And not only does He hate it, but He's present there when it happens, and He's active, and He'll bring about an end that will resolve it for Him. Now the question is, what will happen to those who are practicing it? Won't delight you. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now this is ultimate pragmatism, if you will. You see, secular men have no interest in ultimate truth, or ultimate meaning, ultimate reality. They only ask what works for now, because that's all they're dealing with, what works for now. Well, Proverbs is about ultimate pragmatism. What works forever? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This isn't the 100-second rule or the 100-day rule. It's the 100-year rule. What's going to be working for me 100 years from now? Short-term thinking is of no value on the day of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Chapter 11, verse 21. Be sure of this. The wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. See, it may look like right now that the righteous are in bondage and the wicked are scot-free, but be sure of this. The wicked will not go unpunished, but the righteous will go free. Even in the long run on earth, God will see to it that His purposes are served. Verse 31, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? chapter 14, verse 14. The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his. There is a repayment for evil and a reward for doing right. There's a repayment for evil and a reward for doing right. Now, some of you are beginning to think, but I thought we believed in grace. We do. You see, let's be clear on this. Everyone who was reading this, now they didn't have the gospel. They had the shadow, not the reality. They didn't have the clear message of the gospel. But even the shadow resembled the real thing. And so those who had the shadow, the law, had a book that was full of sacrifices and atonement for their sin. So the righteous were people that were sinners that had a means of forgiveness that was provided by God through His Word. So nobody was under the delusion. Well, there were some under the delusion. We met them called the Pharisees later in life. But some were under the delusion. But no one ought to be under the delusion that somehow this is a way of earning righteousness before God, merit for eternal life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sinners who come to God in repentance, turn from that, and follow His ways. Why? Because we've come to the realization that God is true. He's real. God is the ultimate brick wall. You might think, what do you mean God is the ultimate brick wall? Well, so my kids were growing up, and when they were younger, there'd be those times. Now I'm just, you know, trying to clear them that they don't do this now that they're older. Never. Far from it. But when they were younger, there'd be times when they might not like a decision we'd make. We're not going to do this. We're going to do that. You know, the littler they get. The other day I was in the store, and actually I was at a yard sale, and there's this little girl who found this toy, and it was a dollar. And she says, okay, I'll buy it. How much is it? And the lady says, a dollar. Oh, I don't have that much here. I'll go get it from my mom. Goes to her mom, I need a dollar. Nope, not giving you a dollar. But I want to get this. Too bad, we're not buying that. You know, she ran into a brick wall. and so it varies. And, you know, the littler they get, the more tantrums they throw, a variety of things. But whatever it is that they didn't like, they would begin to press on it and press on it. And they keep getting frustrated and frustrated. And finally I'd say, you know, let me explain something to you. This issue is a lot like a brick wall. You can keep banging your head on it, and it will hurt. It will hurt really bad. Or you can begin to realize it's there. It's a brick wall. It's there. It's not changing. It's not moving. It's not soft. It's not going to give way. It is there, just like a brick wall. And then begin to live in light of that reality. God is the ultimate brick wall. He is there. And this is about those of us who have come to realize that if we fight God our whole lives, there is an eternal brick wall that we're going to be banging our head against. And we've come to the realization that we turn from our sin, we receive His grace, we pursue Him, and we want to stop banging our head on the brick wall. We want to start living in light of reality. He is there, He is real, and we can either bang our head or cease banging our head. I personally think I get less headaches when I stop banging my head on the brick wall. So I stop banging my head on the brick wall. I've come to Him and say, okay, Lord, I want to obey You, I want to follow You. Do I do it all perfectly? No, there's grace and there's the sacrifice of His Son, and I live under that grace. I'm not justified by the law, I'm justified by His grace. But the brick wall is still the brick wall. There is repayment for evil and there is reward for doing good. Chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. See, God wins. Believe it now, or believe it when it's too late, but He wins. God is at work behind the scenes. He is active. He is imminent. What does this point to? Well, it's ultimately the fear of God. Chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. In other words, awareness that God will work all things out to His own ends affects how I live life. So it becomes a fountain of life. It directs me to live the right way, so it becomes a fountain of life. It delivers me from the snares of death because I didn't follow the evil way. Because I was living with an awareness that God is present and God is active. Active when I do good, active when I obey Him to work things out for my better. Active when I resist Him and reject Him to make sure that it hurts when I hit my head against a brick wall. Knowing that God sees all and is actively working out His end. These things are essential ingredients of the fear of God. This is where wisdom begins. Chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God sees everything. It's a principle we talked about in chapter 1 of Proverbs when we started this book. In verse 17, when it says, how useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. In other words, the wicked people are carrying out their schemes and carrying out their devices. And the writer of Proverbs simply says, how useless to spread your net in full view of all the birds. In other words, you forgot. You think you're doing it all in secret. But there's somebody flying overhead that you haven't looked up enough to see. And he sees everything going on. And it's not going to work. And of course, that somebody is God. Look up. You cannot escape God in any aspect of life, even down to what would be seemingly the ridiculous. Chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot, it's probably a bit of an oversimplification, but the lot is essentially like throwing dice. I mean, or flipping a coin. They had this means of making decisions that involved chance, knowing that ultimately God is sovereign and He would make that decision for them. So, in essence, we might say it in our modern terminology that when the dice are rolled, whether it turns over or doesn't turn over, as much as I might think it has to do with how good I roll the dice when I get boxcars, it's really ultimately up to God and not me. Every decision, the flip of a coin, God is that involved in every affair of life. God, your heavenly Father, is present and active every moment of life and brings about results in keeping with His character. That's the gravy. That's put over everything on the plate, the sauce, if you will, in this feast that the book of Proverbs is. So why is righteousness better? We've addressed that, but how much better is it? How much better is righteousness than wickedness? Now, this particular section of Proverbs is heavily spiced with what are called better sayings by some scholars. You got these better sayings. Well, most of the time it proves better in the short run to follow righteousness. The better sayings point out that even if it doesn't prove better in the short run, it's still better. For instance, chapter 15, verse 16. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. In other words, the fear of the Lord is so desirable that it outweighs great wealth, even if the fear of the Lord is combined with a life of little. So you got your scale. On one side, you put the fear of the Lord and a life of very little. Okay? On the other side, you put great wealth, but no fear of the Lord. This one weighs so much more. It's so much better. So much better. Chapter 16, verse 8. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Again, righteousness is so desirable, obedience to the Lord is so desirable that it outweighs much gain, even if the righteousness is combined with a life of little. It doesn't have the much gain. And conversely, injustice is so disastrous, so undesirable, that even if it came with much gain, you would want to flee it at all costs. Chapter 16, verse 19. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Being lowly of spirit, being humble, is so desirable. See, God loves humility. Some things He hates and there's some things He loves. And humility is something He loves. Better to be lowly of spirit, to be humble, because it is so desirable that it outweighs sharing in great plunder. I mean, that's winning the lottery, man. I mean, that's great plunder, even if you had to be amongst the oppressed in order to be humble. And being proud, the inverse is true, is so disastrous, so undesirable, that even if it came with great wealth, you would want to flee it at all cost. How much better is it? It's way better. Righteousness is way better. Obedience to God is way better. The way of the Lord is way better. Obedience to God is better than anything that works if what works is combined with disobedience. And that's why it's better even when it doesn't seem to work, if you will. Why? Because God, your Heavenly Father, is present and active every moment of life and brings about results in keeping with His character. You see, Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate from the forbidden tree, other than a few minor issues in their interpersonal lives, for a few hours it looked like they got away with it. You know, for a little bit it looked like they were doing just fine. Until God showed up. Oops. Oh no, what have we done now? They begin to hide. You see, He's the one who is in control of the world that actually is. That actually exists. You might make up a world that doesn't actually exist and pretend you're living in it, but He is active and at work in the one that actually is, which, like it or not, you actually have to live in. So as we move on into these various topics of Proverbs, whether it's child training or the tongue or our response to individuals or, I mean, all these various things work, and we're going to talk about a variety of things. Some of them, as it were, the potatoes, the peas, the roast beef, the corn of this meal. Let's not forget to put the gravy on it. It may at times feel a little bit like the promise box where you're kind of arbitrarily pulling a verse away from its context, but let's remember to keep it doused in gravy as we go through this book. It's because that God is always present and always active. That's why these things are true. Now, it's not legalism. This isn't the same as legalism. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about meriting righteousness before God. We're talking about following Christ. For those who understand the gospel, we're talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. We're talking about being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. In commenting on the book of Proverbs, in his commentary, Charles Bridges wrote, "We must not flinch from this scriptural statement from fear of legality. Lay the foundation of acceptance deep and clear upon the righteousness of Christ." In other words, we will and will continue to lay the foundation of our free righteousness in Christ. Absolutely. But we can't let that cause us to flinch from saying that God still cares about how you live your life. It matters to Him because He loves you. So how do I make this operational? How do I leave here today and have more of an operational understanding of God's presence and activity, His omnipresence and His imminence in my life? I'll give you a few things here. Prayer. Prayer and faith. By the way, faith is really, in a lot of ways, the New Testament word for the fear of the Lord. I'm not talking about per se that version of trusting in God for salvation, but that faith, that walking with the Lord, that believing that He is true. The fear of the Lord is that living life in light of God's presence and activity, an awareness that He's involved. And faith is really much the same way, that Hebrews 11 kind of living life, knowing that God is at work in the midst of these various elements of life, decisions of life. But prayer and faith have a reciprocal relationship. Faith produces prayer, and prayer strengthens and builds faith. They're dependent on each other. Paul, quoting from the book of Psalms, tells us that faith produces prayer. He says, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." And contextually, what he's saying in that, and the same thing that we see in the psalm that he pulled it from, is when I'm in the midst of despair, when I'm in the midst of distress, when I'm in the midst of tribulation, when I'm in the midst of difficulty, I speak. Why do I speak? Why do I call out to God in the midst of that? Because I believe. I believe, therefore I call out to Him in prayer. But likewise, Jude 1:20 tells us, "You, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Praying actually builds our faith. Now, there are probably a variety of reasons for that, but one of them would simply be that when you've just had communion with God, it's hard to walk away and discount his existence. It just kind of works together. Do you have those times when it just seems like you go through these moments where it's like my faith took a vacation? It's like, you know, you've got these thoughts like, does God really exist? And then you stop and you think to yourself, what, are you crazy? I know better than that. And you think through it again and you realize, no, yeah, obviously he exists. I mean, there's no rational explanation for everything that is apart from that. But yes, he exists, but you have this vacation. Well, stop and ask yourself, what's my prayer life been like? How have I been communing with God? It's a good place to check. There's a reciprocal relationship between faith and prayer. Another thing that I think will help you make it operational, meditate on verses that remind you of God's presence and activity in every part of life. Verses like we've run through today and that are in your outline. Verses like chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Read the book of Proverbs. It's one that could be read every day. There, you know, you've often heard there's 31 chapters, one for every day of the month. Of course, it depends on what month you're in. You might have to, but there are 31 chapters, and it's a great book to just, you know, what's today's date? It's the 20th, so I'm going to read the 20th chapter, and it keeps that meal full, and it's designed that way. Like, you eat every day. We'll eat some of this every day. I wouldn't have that my only diet. Read the whole Bible. Thirdly, refuse to live with a pragmatic mindset. Demand ultimate pragmatism. That mindset that says, I want to live for what's ultimately going to work out. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? I want to live to please God. You see, ultimately, ultimate pragmatism is about living to please God, because here's reality. If God is always present and always active, then there is nobody I want to live to please more than him. Nobody. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. What is he saying? Actually, I think he's saying a lot of the same thing that the book of Proverbs is saying. God's present and active in every aspect of life, and so there's nobody you ought to want to live to please more than him, so do it more and more. Why? Because he'll punish men for all such sins. It doesn't work well to live banging your head on the brick wall. And this, by the way, is in the New Testament that we just read from in 1 Thessalonians. Fourth, urge one another on to live this way more and more. Remind one another that the Father is always there and always active. Remind one another, say, hey, look up. There are birds flying overhead that see everything going on. Your life is being observed. God is there. And by the way, not only is he active, he's there to help. He's there to help. He who gave his own son for you, how will he not also along with him give you all things? He'll help you in all that you need. Now, this next one's not in your notes, but I think it's vital. How do I make this operational? How do I make this functional, this view of God's presence and God's imminence, his activity in my life? How do I make it functional in my life? Here's a simple one. Begin to obey God. Begin to obey God. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. Start to obey God, and what happens is like a light pierces through. And light, it may be dim at first, but it gets brighter and brighter. And the more you follow his ways, the more clear life becomes. the converse, or the reverse of that, is that the way of the wicked is deep darkness. You see, when we disobey God, when we live in disobedience to God, there's something that goes on inside our soul. Unbelief is the human coping mechanism for guilt and disobedience. In other words, I'm not obeying God, and I can either live my life aware of that, or I can simply try to erase God. It's a crutch. Atheism is a coping mechanism, a crutch, if you will, for the fact that I'm not living in obedience to God. I don't have to think about it. My self-preservation makes me want to deny God. I don't wake up thinking, gee, I want to deny God. I just cease to believe in Him. Why? Because it's the only way I can survive mentally. It's deep darkness. It's faithlessness. You ever have those times when you begin to wonder, why am I having these crazy doubts? Well, if you're living in disobedience, known disobedience, rejecting God, there's a good reason. Deep darkness. Deep darkness. Repent, turn from sin, and begin to obey God and walk in His ways. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. You don't get the full light of sun immediately, but there's this light, and it comes in, and you cease to want to deny Him because you're walking in His ways. You cease to want to just reject Him and erase Him from life. The more I obey, the more light, the more faith I have. It helps me in the fight of faith. Now, if you really understand these things, if you really understand what we've been talking about this morning, you're going to radically see your need of a Savior. Because no matter who you are, you have failed to walk in His ways. You haven't lived in His ways enough that if it were possible to somehow merit His favor, His eternal life from Him by doing these things, that you could have done it. None of us could have done it. There's no way to earn your right standing with God by following His ways. We all have failed miserably. We desperately need a Savior. But there's some good news. No need to kill God. No need to slaughter God in order to escape His wrath. Rather, He has laid down His life for you. He willingly laid down His life that you could be forgiven and be accepted by Him. So that now you can walk in His ways, knowing that those times I've walked away from Him, He's forgiven, and He's going to deal with me as a father deals with his son. I may experience His discipline, but He's going to deal with me as a father deals with his son. Oh, how glorious is this God that we serve. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to be keenly aware, ever aware, that You are the Father who is always present, always active in the everyday affairs, every decision we make, everyday affairs of life. When we discern You there, when we don't discern that You are there, You are indeed there. You are the ultimate reality. Give us an operational understanding of Your imminence, Your activity, Your presence in our lives. Do that as we study this book, Proverbs. Do that in our lives as we apply these things. In Jesus' name, amen.